It's good to be back. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. And this morning we will hear God's word from Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. But before we do, let us call upon the Lord and ask him for his grace and mercy to abound as we hear his word. So please pray with me. Father, we are here this morning because you have lovingly called us into your presence. And we ask that as we hear your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to trust you and you alone. That even as it feels perhaps like our individual lives or the world around us is spiraling out of control, that you would give us a heavenly perspective and remind and soothe our souls that you are always in control. And there is not one person or power on this planet that can stop your plan to save sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. That the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. I want you to imagine for a moment that one day you happened upon a council of cockroaches. And of course, if you came across a deliberative body of cockroaches, curiosity would demand that you stop and listen to their deliberations. So imagine then that you hear these cockroaches conspiring to deal with the very big and very bright problem of the sun. After all, cockroaches prefer darkness to light, and the sun has this awful habit of illuminating the entire world. So these cockroaches, who happen to be the best and brightest that the cockroach community has to offer, have gathered together to plot how they can get rid of the sun's light. And they've decided that the best plan is to travel to the sun with all of the world's cockroaches, create a giant cockroach cloud that will block out the light from reaching the earth. And everyone thinks this is quite the exceptional plan, if they do say so themselves. But one of the more knowledgeable and scientific cockroaches speaks up. And he reminds them that the sun is over 93 million miles away. How are they going to get there? Well, after a few moments of silent reflection, one of the cockroaches blurts out, "I've got it. We'll get all of the cockroaches to stand on each other's shoulders, and eventually we'll reach the sun." "Oh, brilliant," they all say to themselves. But a bit more timidly now, since no one likes to be the one to burst every optimistic bubble, the slightly more reasonable cockroach again speaks up. He says, "Have you considered that the sun's surface is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit? So even if we were able to reach the sun by standing on each other's shoulders, which I'm not saying we can't, won't we all burn up?" Well, the moment of silent reflection lasts a little bit longer this time, since no one can deny this is quite the riddle to solve. But finally, the solution is discovered, as another cockroach exclaims, "I know, we'll go at night." Wonderful. Now, some of you laugh and chuckle to yourself, and appropriately so. The laughter, however, is not the laughter of a good joke. It's the laughter of absurdity. The scenario of cockroaches confidently plotting to black out the sun is absurd. Their plots would not even come close to succeeding. They would inevitably end in spectacular failure. So if you heard these plots, you would not be frightened. You would be amused. Psalm 2 says that the nations rage and plot. It says the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together, and they deliberate how they can overthrow God and his anointed king. But the psalmist says they plot in vain. For God, who is enthroned in heaven, farther out of reach than the sun is from the earth, is not threatened. He's not scared. The psalmist says God laughs. To him, this is nothing more than a council of cockroaches. Well, we happen upon one of these cockroach councils in Acts chapter 5. The Jewish leaders are again plotting how they can stop the spread of the gospel, which, as they acknowledge, is filling Jerusalem. But Acts chapter 5 only proves what the psalmist tells us, that every human plot will fail, but God's plan never will. So we're going to consider this story in two parts. First, we'll consider the council's very silly plot, and then we will consider God's saving plan. And my prayer is that as we do, God will restore a little bit of perspective to us. For we often, in our own individual lives, or as we look at what's happening in our nation, or in Eastern Europe, or in the Middle East, we may feel like everything is just spiraling out of control. We feel small, and the world feels scary. So we need to be reminded that our God is very big, and he is unbeatable. So we begin with the council's silly plot. In chapter 4, the Jewish leaders are again arresting the apostles. They did this in chapter 4 when they arrested Peter and John. They threatened them, telling them, "You are not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus." But this did not have the effect they were hoping for. For the apostles are still performing miracles and they are still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read back in chapter 5, verse 14, that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This fills the high priest and the Sadducees, who were the leading Jewish sect of the day, with jealousy. You read in verse 18. Now we need to notice that their opposition to the gospel is not primarily intellectual. It's emotional. Their problem is not that they're just too intellectual and reasonable to believe in a resurrected Christ. No, the problem is they are too self-centered. They want power. They want influence. They want their own way. And we are reminded that worldly hostility to Christ is not first intellectual. Yes, people may have intellectual objections and questions about Christianity, but it's not these intellectual disagreements that explains the hostility we often face. The reason Christianity is so vehemently opposed is because it threatens human autonomy and self-worship. Because if Jesus Christ is king, then we are not. If he is our savior, it means we need to be saved. So the Jewish leaders don't hate the apostles because the apostles were a threat to the people under their care whom they loved so much. The apostles are a threat to them because they are threatening their power and control over the people. So this time, instead of just arresting Peter and John, the Jewish council now arrests all of the apostles and they put them in the public prison. They want everyone to see the consequences of following and proclaiming Christ. And they think this is going to deter the spread of the gospel. They think we'll stop Christian preaching by just throwing Christian preachers in jail. This is still how many in the world think they are going to stop the gospel. The other week, I was at a pastor's conference, and one of the pastors there is a pastor and professor in China. He teaches at a seminary, and the gospel has wonderfully been exploding in China, but that means that the government is increasing its persecution. So a few months ago, this professor and all of his students, as they were gathered and teaching, were arrested. The students were all detained for 24 hours. The professor was detained for 7 days, and then he was forced to flee the country, which is why he's now in the U.S., even though his family is still in China. But this has not stopped their work. The professor is still teaching all of the students online. They are all still pursuing gospel ministry. Such tactics sound reasonable. Oh, we don't want people to preach, just throw them in jail. But it is as reasonable as cockroaches standing on each other's shoulders to reach the sun. The plot amounts to this. We are going to stop God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And we are going to stop the spread of his word with locked doors. That'll stop him. The council locked away the apostles. So what does the Lord do? Does he panic? No. He sends his angel to the prison. And does the angel return to the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, I'm really sorry. I went to the prison. I really intended to get him out. But do you know what? They remembered to lock the door. And even worse, they had guards, multiple guards, standing in front of the door. So obviously there was nothing I could do." And does the Lord say, "Oh, really thankful you gave it your best shot. I was really hoping they were going to forget to lock the doors this time." No, of course not. The Lord sends his angel, and the angel opens the door. Because a door, even when it's locked, cannot stop the Lord. And the angel tells the apostles, "You go right back to the temple and you keep preaching in the name of Jesus Christ." So when the sun rises, the apostles are not in the public prison. They are again preaching publicly. Don't you just love this story? And the next scene's even better, because Luke clearly emphasizes how funny this situation is. I honestly believe Luke is trying to make us laugh. Because the council gathers again in the morning to try the apostles for their crime of preaching Christ. So the council gathers and they send some officers to go bring the prisoners to them. But one of the officers comes back to the council and he says, "Guys, I've got good news and I've got bad news." And they say, "All right, can give us the good news first." He says, "Well, the good news is when I went to the public prison, the prison was exactly where we left it." "Oh, good," the council says. "Do you know how embarrassing it would be if we lost the public prison?" Okay, that's good. The officer says, "I'm also really happy to report that the doors were securely locked." And the council again says, "Oh, that's really good news." One of the council members, whose name was probably Neil, is especially excited because he's always paranoid that he's left the door unlocked. So he goes around every night and checks the doors multiple times. And then the officer says, "And also those guards that you set in front of the door, man, these are really dutiful guards. They were exactly where they were supposed to be." The council says, "Well, this is all really, really good news. So what's the bad news?" "Well," the officer says, "when we opened the door to the prison, there were no prisoners." And just as the council is scratching their heads at how this could be, another man walks in at that moment. He says, "Guys, it is the funniest thing. But the guys that you arrested last night for preaching publicly in the temple, They're preaching publicly in the temple. And we are taught again that human plots will always fail. Cockroaches can't black out the sun. The world cannot stop the church and the spread of the gospel. Just can't happen. But Luke is not just trying to make us laugh. He's trying to help us trust. For when we look at our lives, when we look at the world, when we look at presidents and prime ministers, dictators and tyrants, evil legislations, cultural decay, hostile nations and philosophies, sin, suffering, and Satan, what do we naturally do? We naturally worry. Maybe we even panic. Yet we need to remember that when we actively worry, we are embracing a lie. Now, we can't always help how we react with fear, but when we begin to linger and just spend our time worrying, what we are doing is embracing a lie. And what is the lie? Well, we're not necessarily lying about our circumstances. We're not lying about the reality of sin, the reality of suffering, the reality of Satan, of pain, of persecution, or of danger. Those things are all absolutely true. You can't read through Acts without concluding the church is going to suffer. We will be persecuted. We will experience pain. That is not the lie. When we worry, we are embracing a lie about God. Because we are telling ourselves that our God is very small and he is helpless. We're telling ourselves that God might lose, that he might lose control of the world or our lives, and he might lose the war. As if he and his church will be overpowered. But Luke reminds us that that idea is more absurd than the idea of cockroaches taking away the sun's light. Now, we all worry. Some of us are very good at worrying. And yet, we never have a good reason to worry. Again, that doesn't mean we don't have reason to worry because bad things will never happen. No, they will. But the only good reason to worry is if we don't have a good and sovereign God who is on our side. But we do. And this God has promised, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So when we worry, we need to fight this lie with the truth. We need to do as the psalmist says in Psalm 121. What does he do? He lifts his eyes. Often when we are worrying, our gaze is too low. We need to stop looking low and lift our eyes, to look for our help. And where does our help come from? The psalmist says, our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And he says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. A lot of times my kids get worried when they're going to bed and it's nighttime and it's dark. And one of the things I remind them is, even though you are going to sleep, the one who is watching over you isn't. He never sleeps. There's never a moment where he's distracted or looking somewhere else. He sees you and he is still watching over you. The psalmist says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, every human and demonic plot against God, against His anointed, and against His people will end in spectacular failure. Their plots can cause us pain. They can take possessions and people, but they cannot succeed. For God has already won. Christ is enthroned as King. His kingdom has come and is coming, and it is an everlasting kingdom, which means presidents can't stop him, legislations can't stop him, theories cannot stop him, prisons cannot stop him, dictators cannot stop him, depression cannot stop him, disease cannot stop him, death cannot stop him. Every plot will fail, but God's plan will not. So let's consider God's saving plan for just a few moments. For God saves the apostles at multiple points in this story. First, He saves them from prison. They're locked in a room. More than likely, they are chained to the wall inside. Guards are watching the door so no one can get in or get out. But God doesn't want them in prison. He wants them preaching, which means it is impossible for them to stay in prison. Not chains, not locked doors, not guards can keep them in. So God sends His angel, and the angel sets them free. Second, He saves them from death. When they again defy the Jewish council, saying, we have to obey God, who's telling us to preach in Jesus' name. We can't obey you, who's telling us not to preach in Jesus' name. This enrages the council. And they are so angry that they want to kill the apostles on the spot. But God doesn't want them dead yet, which means it is impossible for them to die. In this case, God causes Gamaliel to speak on their behalf. Now, Gamaliel the elder is well documented in extra-biblical history. He was the successor of one of the greatest Jewish rabbis, the Rabbi Hillel. He was one of the leading experts in the scripture at the time. He was very well known and he was very well loved. So much so that when he eventually died, another rabbi commented, when Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. That's how revered he was. The Apostle Paul tells us that Paul himself was one of Gamaliel's students. Now, it doesn't appear that Gamaliel actually believed that Jesus was the Christ, but he does argue here for patience. He notes that there have been other men like Jesus who have claimed to be somebody special, who've even claimed to be the Christ. One of these was a guy named Theudas. Another was a man named Judas the Galilean. However, when both of these men died, their influence died with them. Their followers dispersed, their movement came to nothing. Gamaliel's argument is that if Jesus is just another one of these guys, then what the apostles are doing isn't going to work and it's just going to fade over time and we don't have to get stressed about it. But he says if Jesus is not like all of these other men, if He really is God's anointed, then no matter what they do, they will not be able to stop Him. They will even be opposing God. He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And Gamaliel's argument wins the day. But the apostles do not survive because Gamaliel wants them to live. They survive because God wants them to live. Prison could not hold them against God's will. Persecutors could not kill them against God's will. And so here is another lie that worry tells your heart. It tells you your circumstances can grow outside of God's control. And yet, Christian, you need to understand that you are invincible until God calls you home. Until God calls us home, we cannot die. We can never be where God doesn't want us to be. Nothing can befall us except what God deems is best for us. Poverty, pain, persecution, none of these things can claim us. Death itself cannot touch us until God says, it's time to come home. Most of you know my wife is having surgery tomorrow, and I confess, which is not a surprise to you, I am very worried about this. If you ask my wife about the surgery, the one who's actually getting the surgery, she'll say, I'm really excited. I'm going to get things fixed that need to get fixed. If you ask me, I'm going to tell you, I'm pretty sure we are all going to die. You say, but isn't she the only one getting surgery? Yes, I know, but somehow we might all die. Don't know how? Certainly on the table. And yet I have to remind myself that my wife is the beloved daughter of the King. And there is nothing that can take her home until God calls her home. And when He does call her home, there is nothing I can do to save her. In fact, anything I would try to do would not be saving her, because I would be holding her back from her greatest joy, from the far better husband that she was made for. God saves His people from every danger, toil, and snare until He brings them safely into His loving embrace through death. The apostles were spared from death then because it was not their time. Now in chapter 12, James, the brother of John, will be arrested again, and this time he will be put to death by the sword. But only because it was time for him to enter the joy of his master. For earthly survival is not God's ultimate saving plan. The third and the greatest salvation the apostles experienced wasn't salvation from prison or from death. It was salvation from their sin. It was a salvation they already had securely, and nothing, not prison, not threats, not beatings, ever jeopardized their salvation. There's not one moment in this story where the apostles are insecure. They are secure every moment, with every step, whether they're in the prison or preaching in the temple. Whether they're standing before the council or they're suffering the 39 lashes of beating. Why? Because of what they were preaching. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The council had strictly charged them, you do not teach in this name. And do you notice that the council can never actually speak the name of Jesus? They hate it so much. They just keep saying the name. And yet this is the name that is filling Jerusalem. The council is enraged, partly because the apostles keep emphasizing, you're the ones who put Him on the cross. They said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, probably referring to the blood of vengeance. Under Old Testament law, if you shed innocent blood, your blood is to be shed. And they're saying, you're trying to get us in trouble. And yet the apostles keep preaching the blood, not because it is the blood of vengeance, but because it is the blood of forgiveness. Yes, of course they want to bring the blood of Christ upon the council. They want to bring the blood of Christ upon everyone in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world, because this is the only blood that can save us. Yes, they killed the Christ, but God raised him up. Why? To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And so, brothers and sisters, here is the greatest evidence that human plots will always fail, but God's saving plan never will. The greatest plot to oppose God and His anointed King wasn't to arrest and kill Christ's witnesses. It was to arrest and kill Christ. This is the very same council that had arrested Christ and led to His crucifixion. But that plot not only failed to stop God's saving plan, the plot served God's saving plan. The plot was part of the plan. So we've heard twice in Acts when Peter said, Jesus, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And the disciples prayed, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Nothing can stop God's plan. And God's plan is to save sinners. And every plot to stop this salvation only leads to salvation. The people plotted to send Jesus to the cross, but that's exactly where he needed to be to redeem us from our sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3. So we plotted to stop God's plan, but God planned to save us through our plots. This is truly an otherworldly gospel. And surely a locked door cannot stop Jesus, if not even death could hold him. So Gamaliel was right. If the gospel of Jesus is an undertaking of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, no one will ever be able to overthrow it. And I'm here to tell you that 2,000 years of data is in, and the evidence is clear. It is of God. Nothing in the history of the world, not all of the persecution over centuries, over millennia, has ever stopped the spread of the gospel. It's not working in China because it has never worked anywhere. All the other men who claimed to be something died and their movements died, but there's something different with Jesus. And the difference is that the God of our fathers raised Jesus and exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. So what does all of this mean for you? It means that if you are not a Christian, you are opposing God at this very moment. And I hope at this point that you see the foolishness, the danger, and the misery of that position. It's foolish because God cannot be overcome. It's dangerous because God will judge the living and the dead. It is miserable because sin is misery. Who's miserable in this story? It's not the persecuted. It's the persecutors. They are in the position of power, and yet they are filled with envy, with jealousy. They are discontent. They're filled with fear. They're afraid of the very people they want to control. They're filled with rage. They are unable to repent and receive the forgiveness of the God they are hating. And so if this is you, God's word to you is that it is not too late. Let the blood that you have been resisting come upon you and wash away all of your sins. Repent and be forgiven. Heed the call of Christ to come to Him. All you have to do is trust Him. It is such a little thing for so great a salvation. Trust Him. Believe Him. Receive His tender rule and kind kingship. For He is a peaceful prince. He is a loving leader, and He is a more than sufficient Savior. He will receive you if you will just come to Him. The door is unlocked. The doors are wide open. The chains are removed. Walk out of the prison of your sin and misery. And if you are a Christian, this word means that you may live every moment of every day in perfect peace. You keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. Christian, all of your worries are lies, for the Lord is your keeper, and He is not small. He is very big, and He is unbeatable. His plan is for your eternal salvation, which means that even when you suffer, which you will, you may rejoice in that suffering. What a response. The apostles leave their beating rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And again I say, what a glorious otherworldly gospel. A gospel so good that we may suffer beatings or worse and joyfully say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I am counted with Christ. This song of thanks is a song that only Christ's people know, because only they know how sweet it is to speak and bear the name of Jesus. To His people, Jesus' name is the sweetest name in heaven and on earth. Which is why we sing, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we hear and sing the name of Jesus once again, You would soothe our sorrows. You would heal our wounds. And You would drive away our many fears. Help us to trust in You. For You are infinitely worthy of that trust. Give us grace to come every day to the cross, to see our sins removed, to see our fears relieved, and to hear the word again that You are our God, that You are with us, and that You are for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.